This in your name. Amen. As you know, we've been venturing through the book of Hebrews the last several months. And the reason, the thing that we've noticed about this book over and over again is that we've noticed that these people that the book was being written to were kind of caught between two worlds, right? And I'm sure that most of you can recite it by memory. You're probably saying, I wish you wouldn't always talk about this. But you never know from week to week. There might be people here for the first time, or maybe some people need to be reminded. But they were caught between two worlds. They were Jewish, they were Christians, and they were feeling the rejection of the world because they were Jewish. And so their customs and their practices were foreign to the wider world around them, the wider Gentile culture. And then also because they embraced Jesus, they were facing rejection by their own family members, by their own countrymen. And it was a very difficult place to be. You can only imagine what they were going through in this particular situation. And so we've noticed that as these people have been caught between two worlds, we look at it in our own lives and we recognize that there's a certain kind of hostility from the wider culture toward what we believe as Christians. And sometimes we too today feel like we're caught between these two worlds. Sometimes it might even be the world of the prevailing culture and our own families. And we can relate very much to what these early Christians were dealing with. But one of the things as I was reading through my devotions this week, I was going through the Psalms and then came across Psalm 101. And as I was reading it, it struck me. Maybe we should just take a pause just for a moment as we're going through the text and ask the question of ourselves, how do I live as a godly person in an ungodly world? You ever wonder that? What kinds of disciplines ought there to be in my life if I want to follow after Christ in a world that's hostile to our beliefs? This text, I believe, tells us. Actually, Psalm 101 is a royal psalm. The idea is that this was written by David. John Calvin thinks that this was written by David before he actually became king. And this was a meditation that he had upon when he became king. This is the kind of king he would be. Others have a harder time pinpointing exactly when he wrote this. It was, as Calvin said, either before he was king or it was shortly after he became king, as he began to think about what kind of kingdom he wanted to preside over, particularly after he was following another king named Saul, who did many things that were very wicked and disobedient. And he allowed certain things to take place within the land that were abhorrent to God. And so David said, I want to be a different kind of king when I take my throne. And so we see the marks in his own life. He spells out the marks of what a godly man ought to be when he thinks about himself. But also he spells out the godly marks of those that he's going to associate with himself in his life. And we have both of these elements that are found before us. One of the interesting things about the psalm is that in Europe at one time this became known as the Prince's Psalm. And the reason why they called it the Prince's Psalm was because it was the belief among many European leaders, monarchies, hundreds of years ago. It was the belief that this psalm typified the perfect king, the perfect ruler, the perfect magistrate, and that anyone who would want to rule over a land or a people ought to adhere to these principles into their life. It's so sad that today, for most of the kingdoms that you have in Europe, they would have no interest in the psalm in front of us. But as we look at it, as we begin to peel it back, we will see the wisdom, we will see the incredible practical things that we gain taking a closer look at this. And so first of all, he looks at the inner life of the Christian. What does the inner life of the Christian look like? How do we live as a godly person in an ungodly world? That's the question. Well, the first thing we must ask ourselves is this. What am I listening to? What am I listening to? What am I meditating on? What am I singing about? Look at what he says here, right in verse 1. He says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. Now, this shouldn't surprise us that he opens this way, because the book of Psalms was basically what for Israel? It was Israel's songbook, okay? These are the hymns that they would sing to the Lord. If you go to certain places in the world, if you go to the place that my family hails from and on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, you will find, if you go into their churches, still to this day, the only hymns that they will sing are directly out of the Psalms, and they sing them in Gaelic. This is still a tradition in some places today where they sing exclusively from the Psalms, but this was a songbook of Israel, and this was written again by David, and so it shouldn't surprise us that he tells us here at the very beginning, "I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, will I make music." Do you know that it is one of the most dangerous things we could ever do in our life is to disengage the place of music from our faith? That is one of the most dangerous things we can do in the Christian life, and we do it all the time, don't we? We turn on the radio and we listen to certain songs and we say, "Well, I don't really agree with the words, but I like the what? I like the tune." My son Duncan is doing a study at Boston College in one of his classes, and it's a music class, and it's kind of an unusual topic, but it's the influence of Tamil music on Indian film. Tamil music on Indian film. Tamil is a kind of a people group. The Tamil people live in the south of India, and they have a kind of music that's wildly popular throughout India. And so, as you know, many of you know, Indian culture, traditional Indian culture, is very traditional and very patriarchal, right? Meaning the man is kind of the head of the family, head of the culture, head of the society, very, very patriarchal. Well, there have been others throughout the history of Indian culture who have been feministic, meaning they want women to kind of be ushered to a new place in society, in Indian society and culture. And in Indian society and culture, there's certain gatekeepers to the society and culture. So many of those who made movies want to kind of push a feminist agenda in a patriarchal culture. Well, how do you do that when you have very powerful guardians of the culture? How do you do it? They found a way. You know what it is? Tamil music. Tamil music. So what do? In these films that are designed to push a feminist agenda, they have Tamil music. And the guardians of culture have there's been many studies written on this, have for many, many years allowed the movies to continue on in Indian life because they like the music so much. You see that? Music is a change agent for culture. There is no such thing as listening to a tune that doesn't that its words are in conflict with what we believe. There's no such thing as those things not affecting us and our thinking. You see, that's why music is such a powerful tool. It speaks a language that words never can. It reaches the part of the soul, part of the mind, part of the being that simple conversational language could never do. And do you think that in David's day, don't you think there's probably other kinds of music than the kind that he wrote in the Psalms? Now, I don't know much about music in the ancient Near East, but I would imagine, based on the human heart, that there must have been. But what kind of music was he feeding into his life? Listen to this. "I will sing of steadfast love and justice." These are very important words in Hebrew. Steadfast love is God's loyal love. He's singing of God's loyal love. His justice, God is pure and right. And when he meditated upon God, it made him a better king, because those qualities that he was singing about that he found in God were now being things that were being inculcated into him. You see that? First question is this: what am I listening to? The second thing is this: what am I thinking about? What am I thinking about? He says this: "I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me?" Now, this word here for blameless is a word that was used for Noah. It's a word that was used for Abraham. It was a word that was used for Job, if you're familiar with that story. And it was a word at one point in David's life that was used for him. The idea of the blameless life is the person who has a wholehearted desire to honor God with every part of their being, that they're not devising ways and scheming up ways in order to cheat others or to cut corners or any of those things. He's pondering the way of the blameless. Imagine that. You look around you and you think about those who are blameless. When you think about those who are blameless, what do you find that there is? A pretty what? Short list. Is that not true? It's a pretty short list. I love how, as he mentions how he's pondering the life, the way of the blameless, right? As he's pondering the way of the blameless, how does he respond to this? He says, "Oh, when will you come to me?" You see, immediately within his heart and his life, there's this sense in which blamelessness is such a rare thing, a rare gift, and it makes him contemplate who God is, because truly God is the only perfectly blameless one. And oh, how he looks at his own life, and he surely sees how he falls short, but he contemplates it. He thinks about it. You see, this is how the godly live in an ungodly land. They think about what they're hearing, what they're listening to, what they're singing. The things that they think about are things that are right and honorable and blameless. The next thing we notice here, the next question we can ask ourselves in our own lives is this: am I consistent? Am I consistent? He says in the second part of verse 2, "I will walk with integrity of heart within my house." Now, business theorists have long held that if you want to build a brand, you must have consistency. Anybody who is in the business world knows this. If you want to build a brand, you must have consistency. If you own a chain of restaurants, if you go to one of those restaurants in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, right? It better taste like one when you're visiting Seattle, Washington, right? They better taste the same. If you want to build a brand, you need to have consistency. It doesn't matter what field you're in. In your work, if you're dealing with people, if you're dealing with the public on a daily basis, there needs to be consistency. We ask the question about our own spiritual lives: is there consistency? That's the idea behind this word walk. He says, "I will walk with integrity of heart within my house." Now, we see this and we say, well, within his house, he's going to walk with integrity of heart when he's at home, right? Within my house. You think about your house or, but when he was thinking about this, his idea of house is so much bigger. Why? Because he's a king, right? King. So in England, there's a house there, right? It is the House of Windsor. Does anybody know where the House of Windsor is? The House of Windsor is the royal family. There was at one time the House of Tudor. There was the House of Stuart, right? These are all houses. These are royal houses. It refers to more than just his little domicile that he's living in. You see, when he's saying, "I walk with integrity in my house," it's a reference to his whole administration, his whole kingdom. Everything that his hands touches, he's going to do so with integrity. There's going to be a sense in which his private life matches his public life, that he's going to apply the same kind of integrity in every situation that he faces. It doesn't matter when he's sitting on his throne and he's resolving a court case, or when he's dealing with somebody who is poor and needy on the streets, or maybe somebody who's very rich and powerful. It doesn't matter. The one with integrity deals with all the same. The question is, in my life, am I consistent? Do I deal with people in the same way, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from? In my spiritual life, am I walking with God consistently? Am I cultivating those kinds of things in my inner life that would lead to a life of integrity and consistency in all my interactions? The next thing we notice here in verse 3, beginning of verse 3, is the next question we ask ourselves is, what am I looking at? What am I looking at? Look what he says. "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Now, this idea of worthless means wicked or morally objectionable. It's something that is not profitable. He says he will not set before his eyes anything that is worthless. This is absolutely critical. It's absolutely critical. Have you ever been maybe out in your car, driving around? Maybe you've got a used car, you got a beater, but you're happy with your used car beater, right? You're driving around, you're saying, I'm so glad that I have basic transportation. It gets me from point A to point B. It's wonderful, right? We're driving along, we're happy with our car, and then all of a sudden, a really nice car pulls up next to us. And then we start thinking to ourselves, what? I wish I had that car, right? That's what happens to us, isn't it? All of a sudden, as soon as we set something, we can be perfectly content and perfectly happy with what we have, and then as soon as something is set before our eyes, all of a sudden our whole disposition changes and we begin to hunger for that thing that a minute ago we didn't care about. He says, I will not set anything before my eyes that is worthless. Now, let's take this into our walk with God. How are we going to live a godly life in an ungodly world? Well, we have to be very careful about the things that we set before our eyes. Do we have HBO? Do we have Showtime? What are we viewing when we are on the internet? Maybe when we walk into a store, are there certain parts of the store that we shouldn't go into because it's going to make us want to buy things that we really can't afford? What is it that we're setting before our eyes? One of the great ways of avoiding temptation in your life, for me to avoid temptation in my life, one of the best ways is just to avoid ever looking at the things that you know will tempt you, right? It's as soon as we look at the thing that will tempt us, that all of a sudden we have this inner hunger that almost lunges forth at it. And if we're going to live a godly life in an ungodly world, we got to cut that stuff out. We hear all the time about cutting out certain foods out of our diet. And that is a really good thing. We talk a lot about dieting in our culture. It shows how prosperous our culture is, right? But the reality is that there are certain things that are way more important of cutting out of our life than even sweets here and there. The stuff that we're looking at, the stuff that we're gazing on, it has a powerful influence in our life. And David says here, I will not place before my eyes anything that is worthless. You're too valuable to take things that are worthless and gaze upon them and allow them to suck you in and to rob you of your spiritual vitality. The next question we ask is this. So we've noticed, what am I listening to? What am I thinking about? Am I consistent? What am I looking at? The next one is this. How do I handle temptation? How do I handle temptation? He says this in the second part of verse 3. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. The idea of the one who falls away is the person who is the rebel from God. It's the person who swerves from God. It's like the person we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews. It's like the apostate. He said, listen to the passion in his voice. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. I found one place when I was looking up this word cling. It said it you could describe it as something that sticks like glue. He said, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And by the way, he doesn't say, I hate those who fall away. Do you see that? Doesn't say that. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. We have to be very careful if we have people in our life who at one time claimed to make a profession of faith and one time were part of the congregation, the faithful, who have now drifted away from the Lord. We got to be very careful in our relationships with those in that situation because they know just the right buttons to push in our life. Because somebody pushed the right buttons in their life, maybe. When I say the right buttons, maybe I mean the wrong buttons, the ones that caused them to walk away from the Lord. We have to be very careful. Oh, some of the most dangerous theological writers When I say theological writers, I'm talking about people who write about the Bible and write about theology, are people who once were trained in the same kind of schools that many of us went to here. Christian colleges, Christian schools, they wander away from the Lord, and then they become attack dogs on the faith. Far greater attack dogs on the faith than people who never were part of it. He says, I won't let their works cling to me. If clinging means sticking like glue, what does he mean by that? Well, is it pretty hard to keep glue from sticking to you? Right? How do you keep glue from sticking to you? I just heard it. You don't touch it. Some things we have to stay away from. Some things are like spiritual TNT. He says this with a passion. He's going to be very careful about those kinds of things. He's not going to touch it. He's not going to play around with it. He's not going to mess with it. He understands how dangerous it can be. How do I handle temptation? And then we notice this question, how committed am I to a life of purity? How committed am I to a life of purity? He says this in verse 4. He says, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. The heart is the locus of the human, of our thoughts. The idea here is that a perverse heart carries with it the sense of twisted or crooked. We have this picture in Isaiah chapter 5 of what this looks like. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, there's probably no place that reverses good and evil more than Hollywood, right? Hollywood—they're masters of making things that are completely antithetical to the Christian faith look so good, right? That's what Hollywood does. It makes things that are contrary to God's word look wonderful, and they make it look like it tastes good, and all we have to do is buy into that way of life and thinking, and our problems are going to go away, and we're going to finally find happiness. That is until we start seeing articles coming out about the things that are in the underbelly of Hollywood, right? Article after article after article, movie after movie after movie is being made to make these things look so wonderful and so good, but then when you peel back, all you see is the rot beneath. And God says, I want to rescue you from that. I don't want you to live like that. Don't be captivated by those things. These are just stories that are made up by people, and they can manipulate them however they want in order to manipulate you. But what God wants for you is something so much greater and better. In order to live a godly life in an ungodly world, we must guard our hearts, guard our inner life, and trust God no matter how beautiful the world makes those things that are contrary to His word look. But He doesn't just deal with the inner life, He deals with the social life of the Christian. And we need to think about the kinds of people that we surround ourselves with in our life, who speaks into our life, who are the ones that we give place in our life to give us advice and so forth. We notice that he says in verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor, secretly I will destroy. Then we notice, if we skip to verse 7, he says, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. The question we have to ask ourselves about our own life and those we associate with is this: how do those closest to me talk about other people? How do those closest to me talk about other people? This word here he uses is slander. The godly have zero tolerance for those who slander other people. The godly have zero tolerance for that. We must have zero tolerance for it. In fact, David says, the king will destroy such a person. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 10, we notice that slander, we see an example of slander where a servant is put down before his master. Dr. Van Gemeren, who is a professor of mine, he said this. He said, slander, gossip, and false witness bring out the heart and the condition of a man. Jesus said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We read in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You see, he says, no one who practices deceit or utters lies will be given any quarter in David's life, and thus it should be in our life. That if we're going to live a godly life in an ungodly world, we need to think to ourselves about how those who are closest to us talk about other people. Have you ever been somewhere and maybe this, or maybe, let's start over here. Suppose you're talking to someone, and someone else's name comes up, and they begin putting that person down. Down, 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 right? You ever been in that situation? What you need to tell yourself in that moment when you hear that person saying those things is that now they're talking about so-and-so, but it won't be long before they're talking about me in the same way. It is absolutely critical in our life that we need to guard those we associate with, those that we allow into the inner parts of our life. We can begin to hear people speaking that way about other people, and then very easily we can jump on the same bandwagon. It is contagious. And as soon as we begin slandering other people and spreading deceit and lies, at that moment we are exiting from the godly life and we're living in the ungodly world. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to be people whose lives are reflective of our witness in Christ. You see, we need to ask ourselves the question, how do those closest to me talk about others? Another question we have about our social life is this. Are those I associate with humble, or do they look down on others? Are those I associate with humble, or do they look down on others? Look at what we see in verses 5 and 6. The second part of verse 5 into the first part of verse 6, he says this. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. Who is it that has a haughty look or is arrogant? That is the person who's willing to sacrifice others for their own self-interest. They are ready in a heartbeat to sacrifice others' reputation. They are ready in a heartbeat to sacrifice others' future, the friendships that they might be able to have. Why? Because they want to further their own self-interest, whatever it might be, whether it's ego or something else. This is such an ungodly quality in a Christian, to be haughty or arrogant. Why? Because we above all people know, we above all people understand that Jesus Christ rescued us out of the depths, right? We were there, we were in the muck, in the mire of our sin. And God saw our situation, he saw our desperate plight, and what did he do? He sent his best to us to rescue us. His son came and died on a cross and paid for our sin. All of the evil we had done, all of the stench that we brought upon the world, all of the awful things that we have taken part in, and Jesus paid our price, our penalty on the cross so we can live. And if we were rescued from this by him, how can we look down on anyone else? Right? You see, we ask the question, Do we allow those who are haughty and arrogant to have say in our life? And I know that sometimes we're in a work situation. We have no control over that. We find ourselves maybe living in a neighborhood with neighbors. We have no control over those things. And certainly we can't live in a bubble as Christians. We have to interact with people who don't know the Lord. Of course, we want to bring the gospel everywhere. But to those who have the right to speak into your life, what are their lives like? Are they humble or do they look down on others? And then the last of these questions about the righteous life is this. Am I surrounded by those who strive for godliness? Now, this one is a little bit intimidating. I will tell you right up front. He says this in 6b, he who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. This word minister is used in other ways, but the most common way it is used in the Old Testament is of the priests. What he's saying is that you can't have spiritual leaders who mail it in, who go through the motions. Now, what he's saying here is that you need to, if you have spiritual leaders in your life, they need to be people who are blameless. And we ask, well, what does a blameless life look like? And I'm going to tell you what my job description is from the Bible, okay? And you have every right to expect this from me. And though I feel so unworthy of it, this is the life that God has called me to live. And so I'm going to read it right for you. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says this, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseers, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how can he manage God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That's my job description. You have every right to expect it from your spiritual leaders. Wherever it is that you happen to go to church, some people might be visiting here from another state, another place, who knows? This is what right you have as God's people to expect of those who minister to you. And then he says about deacons. Deacons, I didn't warn them of this. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those are the standards that God is calling those who would minister to you. You must surround yourself with people like that, but not just those who minister to you, those who speak into your life. The friendships that we keep, the relationships that we have deeply impact our relationship with God. Now, I just want to say three final things. Number one. All these qualities that we've looked at, all these questions we've asked, there is no way on earth that we will have the desire to want this or live this way unless God changes us first. The kind of life that's being described here, the godly life in an ungodly world, that takes supernatural intervention because it goes against our nature. It goes against who we are as people. It goes against the culture that we live in. If we're going to live this way, God must put it on our hearts. No matter how hard we try, we cannot produce these qualities in and of ourselves. Second thing, though, while we can't produce these qualities in our life, the Holy Spirit does produce these qualities in those that belong to Him. In fact, we read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, he says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What is he saying? That if you have an authentic, living relationship with God, he places his Holy Spirit in you, and these fruit are naturally a transformation, come from the transformation of your being by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a glorious thing. The people of God are unlike any other people in the whole world. We're not defined by how much money we make. We're not defined by our ethnic background. We're not defined by any of these categories that the world around us uses. We are defined by one thing and one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And he takes us from what we were, these sinful creatures, and he makes us new. He makes us into a new creation. He makes us into a new people of God, and we reflect his glory in all that we do. Oh, what a high calling that is. And the truth is that the only way, and I kind of jumped the gun there for a minute, but the only way that we can experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives is if we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We read this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that is written, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, the landscape of religion is full of stories of those who crash and burn because they try to find this life on their own through their own effort. But the truth is that when you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, because of his marvelous grace, he does something so wonderful and spectacular in our lives that we are never the same. It changes our inner life. It affects those we associate with. It affects that which we think about, what we talk about, what we listen to. It transforms our being. He transforms our being in a radical way. And if we want to sum up, how is it that we can live as godly people in an ungodly world? It is simply this. When we live every day in absolute and utter and total dependency upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and sought us and bought us and gave us life eternal. And it is in him that we find this joyous life reserved for the saints in glory. Let's pray.